Well, let's come together for our time of Bible study this morning. And as usual, we're going to be reading from the scriptures, but we're also going to be reading from Grace Saturated Marriage. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. And if you have your book, you can turn to page 80. So page 80 in the book and Genesis 31 in the Bible. So let me read now from Genesis 31, verses 1 through 16. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." Amen. Well, now, the past number of weeks, we have not been talking about grace-saturated relationships. And so let me just recap briefly where we've been. We've been talking about grace-saturated communication being an agent of grace to those around us, having it in our minds that when we speak to this person, our goal is going to be to build them up, no matter how they've treated us, no matter what they've done to us. Our goal to them is to be gracious. And we've been looking at the hindrances to that. Why wouldn't a person want to build someone else up? And Fred has pointed out from the scriptures that there are two main hindrances: the issue of an unforgiving spirit, and then the issue of anger. And so we've been talking about anger. And as we looked at anger, we studied Genesis 29 and 30, and we tried to understand how the sin of anger can be devastating, how the sin of anger can be very, very destructive. And we tried to get a grip on what anger looks like, that anger doesn't always look like a volcanic eruption of yelling, but that anger looks like arguing in order to win your point and to make sure that the other person knows that you're right, that that's part of anger. Anger looks like constantly interrupting someone else, refusing to listen to them and to think about what they're saying, and instead coming to them with an agenda that you have to get across. It can also look like a refusal to engage. And so we saw that with Jacob, that although Jacob rarely lost his temper, how we would define it, he did a little bit with Rachel, but Jacob oftentimes just sort of passively went along. But he just refused to engage with the people around him. And that was a form of anger toward them. And anger can especially look like discontentment and grumbling. And that's anger, of course, against the Lord. So we've noticed, as we've looked at anger from James chapter 1 and verse 20, that sinful anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. And so if we want our church, if we want our family, our marriage to have God's righteousness, then we have to get rid of anger. Now, just as an example, I was walking to my office the other day, and I saw a brochure for a marriage seminar that's coming up in November. And so, of course, I was attracted to that and wanted to see what it had to say. And the title of the marriage seminar, it's also the title of a book that apparently was written a number of decades ago, but the title of the marriage seminar was Getting the Love You Want. Getting the Love You Want. Now, as a pastor, all week I think about these things, because it's like I study these things, and I saw that, and I was like, this is terrible, I was like, I had to restrain myself. I was like, this is completely unbiblical. But getting the love you want, but that's what our culture is being told. And as I opened up the brochure and I read it, it said that it would save your marriage. That if you followed their principles of getting the love you want, it would save your marriage. That is a lie from Satan. That is completely unbiblical. Rachel wanted to get the love she wanted. Give me children or I die. Now, that kind of attitude is going to rip your family apart. That kind of attitude is going to rip the church apart. If everybody comes into the congregation with the goal of getting the love they want, this church is going to fall apart very quickly. So I just use that as an example to show that our culture is being inundated with this kind of false view of a good relationship. And we have to be aware of this. We have to be saturated with biblical truth. Now, as we look at the question of anger, we've dealt with the sin of it. And now, this week and next, we want to propose a solution. We want to look at how to solve the problem of anger. And the first thing that I want to say, just generally speaking, is that solving the problem of anger and solving the consequences of anger in the home and in the church are very complex. Getting rid of any sin is difficult. Getting rid of the consequences of anger that has been building up and being expressed in the home for years and years and years is extremely complex and difficult. Getting rid of anger that has been building up and being expressed in a church family is very complex and difficult. If you think about Genesis 29 and 30, who could untangle that mess? Who could walk in and unravel all of the problems and figure out Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and then get all the 12 kids in order? That's very, very complex, very, very difficult. And it's difficult also because some of us have been brought up in an environment of anger, but we didn't know it. Because like a fish in water, you don't really know that that's your environment. You've just been swimming around in it for so long that you're used to it. And so when a husband yells at his wife, sometimes he doesn't even realize that it's a symptom, an expression of anger. He just says, well, I'm just trying to get my point across. Because in his family growing up, that's how you got your point across. There's a big family. People were always doing this and this and this. If you wanted to get your point across, you had to yell at somebody to get them to pay attention, because otherwise they wouldn't pay attention to you. And so sometimes it's a learned pattern of behavior. Sometimes when a person is cold and distant towards another person, and you say, you are refusing to engage, and they look at you and they say, no, I'm not. I'm telling them that I'm upset with them. So my refusal to engage is I'm communicating. I'm communicating exactly what I want. They get the message. And so they don't grasp that refusal to engage and that coldness toward their spouse or toward a church member is actually a form of anger. Many families don't understand that bargaining is a form of anger. And that's why we looked at bargaining with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. You cannot bargain with someone in the family. That's a form of anger. It's a form of trying to get your own way versus another person. And so When we deal with the sin of anger, it's essential that we get the solution correct, especially for our children. If you have children, then anger in the marriage, anger in the home must be dealt with because your children are learning how to interact with other people based on what they see you do. And we as a church need to understand how to get rid of the sin of anger in our congregation, because when an unbeliever comes in, they think, oh, well, these people are Christians, this is how they act. Well, if we act towards one another with anger, then that's what the world thinks Christians do, because that's what they see. And so if we don't want unbelievers to get the wrong impression, then we have to defeat this sin of anger in our congregation. So it's very important that we get the solution correct. Now, one other thing, just in general, is that although anger and its consequences are very complex, there is also a sense in which the solution is very, very simple. And Satan wants to get us to think that we're a special case. Satan often wants us to think that our particular sin is special, and that other people don't understand our sin, and that other people don't understand the struggles we have with this sin. Well, the gospel works for every sin. The answer to anger is the gospel. And of course, we'll work through what that means. But don't fall into the trap of thinking you're a special case. You're not. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your family's a special case. It's not. It might be really messed up by sin, but the answer is still Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we don't want to treat anger as if, whoa, it's just so complex and so big we can't even handle this. That is not true. And I want to show you, that's what we're going to do this morning in Genesis, how God frees Jacob from the sin of anger. Because God, step by step, freed Jacob from anger. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. How did God do this? And if you look at your book, just briefly before we look at Genesis, I just want to read two sections from this book. One is on page 81, and it's the paragraph right after he quotes from Matthew chapter 20. So page 81, toward the bottom, this is what it means to deny yourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow me. It means that complete in the grace of Jesus Christ, having all your needs of love satisfied by faith in his gracious love for you, you become freed from the domination of selfish desires in order to be the servant, the missionary of grace to others, including your spouse, no matter what they do, for the glory of Christ. And then on the top of page, right at the very bottom of page 81, that last paragraph there, and we're going to go on to page 82. Instead of demanding service from our spouse, vessels of God's grace must believe and remember that they have all the love they need in the love of Christ for their souls in this life and the next. They have been saved by grace through faith in the bloody work of Jesus Christ for them. They have his love, presence, affection, and attention all the time. They have eternal life. They do not need the idolatry of another's love, even from their spouse, to be happy on earth. They have Christ. Therefore, they are freed from self-interest and anger to be servants and missionaries of grace to others, no matter what the other does. So now, we want to look at this theme that Fred has mentioned, and it's a biblical theme of freedom from anger. So let's look at Genesis 31, and we're going to look at the steps by which God set Jacob free. What are the steps that God took to get Jacob from a point of anger to the point where he could be free from that sin? Now, the first step is found here in chapter 31, verses 1 through 16, and it's especially found in verse 13, where God says to him in this dream, "I am the God of Bethel." So, the first step by which God begins to extricate Jacob from the entanglement of anger is to tell Jacob and to teach him and remind him that he has been at work and is at work all the time in Jacob's life. Now, there are some people in the Old Testament that if we didn't have Hebrews 11, we would have some big question marks. Samson. No way Samson's a Christian. Except when you get to Hebrews 11, and it says that Samson lived by faith, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, you know, and you're wondering how that really works. And then you read about Lot in the Old Testament, and you think, yeah, not a Christian. Except when you get to 2 Peter, and he calls him righteous Lot three times, and you think, okay. You know, those are sort of head scratchers. And when you look at Genesis 29 and 30, and you see Jacob just checked out of life, out in the field, working hard, letting the, you know, women folk tear themselves to pieces back home, and you see Rachel and Leah with the claws out, the last thing you would think is that God is at work. The last thing that you would say is, oh, God must really be working in this family. You know, that is not the first conclusion that you're going to come to. The first conclusion that you're going to come to is, where is God? He's not doing anything. But God tells Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, and I have been at work in your life. And I am working in your life, and I'm going to keep working in your life. I told you I'd be with you, and I am with you, and I'm still going to be with you. And that is what we need to understand as Christians, is that your sin shall not have dominion over you. Because you are not under law, you are under grace. And you must remember that if you're a Christian. Sin shall not be your master. God is at work. His Holy Spirit is at work. And sometimes other people might look at your life and think, ooh, you know, I do not think God is at work there. And it might be messy, and it might be sinful, and there might be some serious issues that need dealt with. But if you're a Christian, God is at work. So he calls himself here the God of Bethel. Now, the God of Bethel, if you'll turn back to Genesis 28, this is where we have this reference. Jacob was running away from Esau, and he falls asleep, and he has this dream about the ladder and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And here's what God says in Genesis 28, verse 13. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So you see, when God comes to Jacob during this whole disaster zone, you know, the 20 years of just terribleness with Laban, and he says, I'm the God of Bethel. He's telling Jacob, I told you that I would be with you, and I still am with you. That must have been incredibly comforting to Jacob. Because, and I think this happens, well, I was going to say I think this happens with husbands more, but I think, I don't know that we can say that. I think it probably happens with husbands and wives the same. But you go through a certain circumstance and you think, I don't really think God cares. I mean, God's just not paying attention. And he's just sort of left me out to dry, and I'm just out here all by myself, and don't mind me, but I'm just working super, super hard just to keep my head afloat, and God just doesn't care. And when you start thinking like that, that's when you start getting angry with everybody around you. You think, God doesn't care about me, I'm all by myself, and that's when you start lashing out in anger toward other people. So the first step in recovering from the sin of anger and putting the sin of anger to death is to realize that the God of Bethel is at work. He is at work. Even though it may not look like it, the God of Bethel is at work. So if you look in Genesis 31, Jacob finally realizes, because he has this dream that God has told him, Jacob finally realizes that it is God who is giving him all of these flocks and herds. So this is the explanation for Genesis 30. You remember we talked about Jacob stripping off all the bark. And so when the animals would come in front of the water, he would put these, you know, branches with the bark peeled away so that they would mate in front of the water and that they would mate striped and speckled and spotted offspring. Well, the reality is Jacob didn't have a clue when it came to genetic engineering. And just because you put a branch that's striped in the water doesn't make the sheep look at the striped branch and have a striped offspring. It doesn't happen. But Jacob was trying it. But then he realizes, wait a minute, it's not because I've been putting these branches in the water, it's because God wanted the offspring to be striped. That's why all the offspring come out on my side instead of Laban's side. It finally clicks. Oh, God has been at work. Here I am chasing my tail. Here I am working. And the whole time, all of these flocks came from the Lord. You know, why was it that all of the strong went to Jacob and the weak went to Laban? Well, part of it was because Jacob was separating them out. But why didn't those offspring die? Well, it's because the Lord determined that they would have healthy offspring. We don't live in a natural world. We live in a world that is governed by scientific laws, but God governs the scientific law. So when Jacob was having these strong animals mate with one another, science tells us that they would have a strong offspring, but God could have struck them with a plague. God could have made sure that all of those strong animals were sterile and couldn't have offspring. But he didn't. He gave Jacob those flocks, and it finally clicks. And Jacob says, aha, for 20 years, God's been taking care of me. For 20 years, he's been with me. And that's the first step in getting rid of your anger, is realizing that the God of Bethel is with you. Even in these difficult circumstances, even in these difficult situations. And he realizes that every blessing in his life has come from the Lord. And if you think, if a husband comes home from work and he thinks that the reason the home is run well is because of his ability, and he thinks that the reason there's money in the bank account is because he goes to work every day and does his job, he needs to learn quite a bit. He needs to learn that it's the Lord who's been giving him that. And if he comes home with that kind of an attitude and the wife doesn't keep up her end of the bargain, that's why he's angry with her, because in his mind, he did it all. But a husband that realizes that the God of Bethel has been giving him everything he has makes him realize when he comes home and his wife has quote-unquote failed him, he realizes, well, the God of Bethel was with me today. If I got my paycheck today, it's because the God of Bethel was with me. And if my wife failed to keep up her end of the bargain, so to speak, I don't have to be angry with her. Because she's a Christian, the God of Bethel is with her too. And when a woman comes home from work, or she's been working at home all day, and the husband has failed or loses his job, the God of Bethel is at work. The God of Bethel is at work. She doesn't have to give way to fear and say, oh no, my husband blew it. Oh no, my husband failed me. Now it's going to happen. And get angry at her husband because he's a failure. She can say the God of Bethel is at work. So that's the first step in recovering from this. And here's the funny thing. I'll just point this out. This doesn't really have anything to do with anger, but I just have to point this out because it's somewhat amusing, is that when you read Genesis 29 and 30, could you think of anything that would actually make Jacob, Rachel, and Leah all agree on something? I mean, when you read Genesis 29 and 30, you think, how could these three people ever agree on anything? But look at what it says in verse 16. Rachel and Leah say to Jacob, now then, whatever has God said to you, do. It's like, they all agree. I think that's really amusing. And the person who made them agree was Laban. They all hated Laban. So I find that somewhat amusing that God used Laban to bring them all together and to actually get them all on the same page and leave Laban. So God can use even a scoundrel like Laban to bring peace in the home. That's really bizarre. That's pretty amazing, I think. So even Laban can be used of the Lord. And the other thing is, here's the interesting thing. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. And then he keeps talking and he tells them basically we're going back to the land of Canaan. Now here's the thing that's so fascinating about this. This is like, it's like a new Jacob. Where did this Jacob come from? In the last chapter, Jacob was just coming in from the field and Leah was saying, you have to sleep with me tonight. And Jacob wasn't even responding. He was just sort of following Leah. You know, it's like, okay, whatever, Leah. And then Rachel was saying, here, take my maidservant. And Jacob didn't say anything. He's like, okay, whatever, Rachel. And now all of a sudden, he's out in the field and he says, Rachel and Leah, you come to me. And when they come, he's like, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan. This is where we're going. I was like, where did this Jacob come from? How did Jacob all of a sudden leap from being super passive and following his wives around to all of a sudden leaping into action and having a plan and knowing what to do? And the answer is very simple. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob. That's the answer. Jacob had gotten a word from the Lord. And husbands, in order to lead their wives and elders and deacons, men who become officers in the church and lead the church, aren't supermen. They're men who have a word from the Lord. You don't need to be brilliant to be a husband, which is good. You just have to read your Bible. And you don't have to come home to your wife and kids and say, because I'm such a genius and I've figured out life, here's what we're doing. But you do have to open up the Bible and you do have to say, this is what God says and we're going to do it. And you need to graciously follow because this is what we're going to do. That's what you have to say. And the pastor of the church doesn't have to be a genius, but he does have to stand up and say, this is what God's word says, and this is what we're doing. And then the people follow. So you see that transition from being totally passive with horrible leadership skills and just following blindly as wives, that transition to being a strong leader with strong direction comes from just doing what the Lord tells you to do. And just telling the people who you are responsible for, we're going to follow the Lord. I've had a word from the Lord. This Bible right here is God's word, and this is what we're going to do. And the women say, okay. They say, okay, that's what we're going to do. So I hope that's encouraging for you if you're a husband. Because as men, we tend to be afraid that we're going to fail. We tend to be afraid that we're going to look bad and that we're going to say something to our spouse and then she's going to tear us to pieces and criticize us. And that might happen, and that does happen. But if you're giving your spouse the word of God, then you don't have to be embarrassed about it. And she can't criticize it. And if she does, well, that's not your fault. It's not your problem. That's her problem. And she has to deal with it with the Lord. But she's not attacking you. She's attacking the Lord. So that's something that she has to work on. Any thoughts that you have about this so far with just this first point, this first issue, the God of Bethel? Can you see how this completely, already the family is starting to change? Already the family is starting to change here in Genesis 31. So any thoughts about this or comments that you have? Okay. Well, there are more steps. Jacob's not out of the woods yet. And we have a couple more steps. And the next step is in Genesis 32. All right, so let's turn to Genesis 32. And let's look at verses 9 through 12. Jacob is afraid that he's going to meet Esau, and he starts to pray. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Now, we have here a fascinating thing. We have here a situation that is very similar to Israel when they left Egypt. Do you remember when Israel left Egypt, they were so excited to finally be getting out of there? And Moses, you know, "Follow me." And all the people just, you know, leave Egypt. They plunder the Egyptians. They've got gold. They've got silver. And everybody's excited. And then all of a sudden they get to the Red Sea and there's nowhere to go. And Pharaoh is now behind them and he's going to kill them. So they got out of slavery, but now they're going to get killed. Well, that's the exact same thing that happens here with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. They're basically in slavery to Laban. And they get out of slavery. But now they run into Esau and they're going to get killed. And all of a sudden, just like with the Israelites thinking, "Hey, those pyramids didn't look so bad." You know, sort of like, "Let's maybe go back and start, you know, chipping in and building them again." And now Laban is starting to look really good. It's like, Laban was terrible, but now we're running into Esau tomorrow and he's got 400 men and they're going to wipe us out. Maybe we go back to Laban. You know, anybody want to head back that direction? We go back and say, "We'd like to come back and serve you for another 20 years. I mean, that's better than getting wiped out by 400 men. So what the Lord is doing here is bringing Jacob, and this is the second step of freedom, is that he's bringing Jacob to a place where he cannot solve the problem. He's bringing Jacob up against a brick wall. He is forcing Jacob to be humble and forcing him to pray. Now, the Bible selectively records history. So everything that happened for those 20 years when Jacob was with Laban, we don't know everything that happened. So I can't say for certain that Jacob didn't pray during that time. But the Bible doesn't record that he ever prayed. And part of the reason that I believe he didn't pray is because he was too busy doing the work himself. You know, "I stayed up all night. I didn't sleep. I did this. I did that. I mated the strong ones with the strong. I put the striped bark in there." Jacob had all these plans. But with Esau, there are no more plans. There are no more plans. And Jacob is finally brought to the point at which he cannot solve the problem. And as long as you think that you can solve the problem, you're not going to pray. You're not going to pray. If you think God's abandoned you and you think you can solve the problem, then why would you pray? Because God doesn't care anyway. He's not taking care of me, and I can take care of myself. And if I just tweak this situation and manipulate this situation, I'll be fine. And so that's what we do to other people. We get angry with them, and we tweak them and manipulate them and try to force them to do what we want, but we don't pray. And so we spend all of our time attacking the problem instead of realizing, "I can't solve this, I need to go to the Lord." So eventually, if the Lord brings us out of the sin of anger, he is going to humble us to a point where we admit we can't fix the problem. And that's the second step in becoming free. You realize you can't solve this and you must get on your knees and pray to the Lord. And only he can fix this situation. Now, let's look at this prayer here and let's compare it with Jacob's prayer back in Genesis 28. So when God met Jacob at Bethel in chapter 28, Jacob prayed. Now let's look at this prayer, Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. This is Jacob's response. God says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Just like Abraham and Isaac, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back to Canaan." And here's Jacob's response. He made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Wow, very generous of Jacob there. You give me everything I want, and I'll give you a tenth. Now, in the U.S., they have different coins than here, and there's something that's worth 10 cents, it's called a dime, and there's something worth 1 cent, and that's called a penny. But the strange thing is, similar to here in Australia, where the $1 coin is bigger than the $2 coin, which I still have not figured that out, but in the U.S., the penny, which is only worth 1 cent, is bigger than the dime, which is worth 10 cents, and I haven't figured that one out either. But, of course, when I was a kid, I had a little brother who was 4 years younger than me. And so shiny pennies were exciting to him. And if he had a dime and I had a penny, then I made him a really nice deal. And I would say, Paul, look at this. Look at this huge penny. Wouldn't you like this for that dirty old dime? And he would say, wow, Alan, yeah. And we'd make the deal. Well, Jacob was making that deal with God. You give me the dime, and I'll give you a penny. You know, wow, I'm sure God's really impressed with this. You know, you give me one-tenth of all that I give you. And look at what Jacob says. He's bargaining with God. The very first word out of his mouth is if. If. If you do this, if. And it was a direct denial of what God had just said. God said in verse 15, I am with you. And Jacob said, if God will be with me. That's unbelief. He's saying to God, well, I'll give you a probation period. I'll test you. And if you do what you say, then I will allow you to be my God. Very generous of Jacob, making this bargain with God. And then notice his focus on the material. In verse 20, he says, here's what I want. Now, this sounds like a little kid. I asked Logan once when he was younger. Now that he's six, he's much more wise, you know. But when he was a little kid, even younger than six, I said to him, would you want a bag of M&Ms, you know, a bag of pieces of chocolate, or would you want a kilogram of gold? Well, he chose the chocolate, of course, you know. And, you know, all the other siblings were like, ha, ha, Logan, you're so dumb, you know. And so... But it's just kind of funny to ask kids, you know, what they really want, because what they really want is just a biscuit. You know, that's all they want. And Jacob says, if you're going to bless me, here's what I want. I want bread to eat and clothing to wear. Now, that's exactly what everybody in our world wants, right? They want food and they want nice clothes. So he says, you have to give me food, you have to give me nice clothes. And then, of course, he says, oh, and I want peace. Well, excuse me, Jacob, who brought warfare to the home? You did. So Jacob is basically saying to God, hey, if you just fix all my problems that I've caused, because you know how I lied to my dad and I stole from my brother, if you could just make that all go away, then you'll be my God. Now, this is exactly how people pray to God today. God, I've really screwed up my life. Boy, it's a mess. But if you fix it all, then I'll trust in you. Of course, there's no hint of repentance. There's no hint of shame and hatred of their sin. There's nothing like that. They just want God to get rid of the consequences. I just want peace. I don't actually want to go to my father and admit that I was wrong. I'm not actually going to go to Isaac and say, I'm sorry for lying to you. I'm not going to go to Esau and humble myself and admit that I sinned, but I would like you to make peace in my home. Could you please do that for me? And that's what people do all the time. Boy, I really wish we had peace in the home. But you won't ever apologize when it's your fault. You won't ever repent. But then you pray to God and ask Him to give you peace. Oh, we really want peace in the church, but then nobody's humble enough to actually apologize when they do something wrong. So that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. Now, contrast that with his prayer here in chapter 32. Look at his prayer in chapter 32. His prayer in 32, verses 9 through 12, is the exact opposite. The very first words out of his mouth this time, well, not the first words, but after he talks to God, he says in verse 10, I am not worthy. First thing he says about himself, this isn't a bargain. This is not, if you do this, then I'll do this. This is God, I don't deserve a thing. Now, that's real prayer. That's real prayer. That's the first step in recovering from the sin of anger, is understanding you deserve absolutely nothing from God. If you think that you deserve nothing from God, how can you demand that your spouse gives you something? If you think you deserve nothing from God, how can you walk into the church and get angry at a fellow church member who doesn't give you exactly what you want? You don't deserve it anyway. You see, God is humbling Jacob. He's freeing him from the sin of anger. He's finally a humble man. He realizes he's not worthy. And instead of food, he doesn't say to God, "I'm not worthy. You've just given me so much bread to eat and so many clothes to wear. This is amazing." Look at what he says. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." He says, "I don't deserve your mercy and your faithfulness." That's what Jacob is concerned about. He's not worried about food anymore. He's worried about, "I need God's steadfast love." Because why is that? Jacob knew that even though he had bigger flocks than Laban, there was still no peace and rest in the home. Jacob had bread, he had clothes to wear, but it didn't bring him any satisfaction until he knew that it was God's mercy that was with him and God's faithfulness. Once that clicked, then Jacob could be freed from this sin of anger, because he knows that no matter what Laban did or didn't give to him, God had given him steadfast love and faithfulness. So instead of looking at Rachel and saying, "I'm angry with you for demanding this of me," and looking at Laban and getting angry with Laban for demanding this from me, he says, "God's given me steadfast love and faithfulness, and I didn't deserve it, and I have everything that I need." And that's the only way you're going to have peace in your home. And that's the only way we're going to have peace in this church, is if everybody says, "I don't deserve a thing. I've been given steadfast love and faithfulness. And if Laban doesn't give me what he owes me, so what? So what? It doesn't matter. If my kids don't give me the respect that I deserve, if my wife doesn't respect me, if my husband doesn't care for me, I've got steadfast love and faithfulness. So I don't have to get angry. I can still be gracious to them and still speak kindly to them." And then you'll notice that there's total reliance on God. "Please deliver me," in verse 11, "please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." And notice that he's gone from a place of unbelief to a place of faith, because he says in verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good." You see, Jacob's not living his life anymore based purely on the circumstances. Now he's living his life based on what God has promised him. I know that tomorrow morning there are 400 armed men, but I also know that God told me he's going to take care of me. So, Lord, I'm leaving this with you. And here's a wife who is afraid that her husband is not going to be the man that she needs him to be in the home. And that is terrifying. And that's as terrifying as having 400 armed men. But she can say, "But Lord, you've promised me that you're going to do me good." And here's a man that's afraid that his wife is going to constantly criticize him and treat him like a failure. But he can say, "Lord, you said you're going to do me good." That's how you serve other people. Look at what Jacob says in chapter 33 and verse 11. He meets with Esau and he gives him all these flocks and he says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Now, if you want to be cynical here, you could say that Jacob is giving a bribe to Esau. Well, I think it's certainly correct to say that Jacob is giving him a pacifying gift. I don't think that's wrong to say. But Jacob himself tells us the reason that he's doing it. He says, "God's given me everything I have. He's given me everything I need. So I don't care, Esau, if you take this. That's fine with me." And that's the way we need to speak to each other in the home and in the church. "God's dealt graciously with me, So what would you like me to do for you? How can I serve you? How can I be kind to you? Well, we haven't finished the Lord freeing Jacob, but we've looked at the first two steps, and Lord willing, we'll complete the study next week. But I hope so far this has been encouraging to you. Genesis 29 and 30 are an absolute disaster. But God was with Jacob. And our church might have serious sin someday that it needs to deal with, and your family might have serious sin. But God can free us, and He can free you from that. So let's turn to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your incredible steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the way in which the God of Bethel has been at work with this congregation. We pray that we would not fall into the sin of anger. We pray that in the home we would realize that the Lord has been merciful to us and we deserve nothing. And we pray that in the church we would realize the same thing. We thank You for the food which You've given us today, for a beautiful Lord's Day. We thank You that we can enjoy it together as the people of God. In Christ's name, amen.